Got to do better time management this time. All right, for those of you that were here Wednesday night, I'm just going to explain the handout you got on the way in. And so we went over some of the major world religions that we have that are just throughout the world. Some of the numbers, so just a brief overview. 1.9 billion people in Christianity in 206 different countries, 1.7 billion in Islam, 1.6 are atheist, 915 million people are Hindu, and 250 million are Buddhist. So that's just kind of what we went over Wednesday night, and then we also went over acrostic for sharing the gospel, and the acrostic is gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L. So we've got to the S, the sufficiency of Christ, and you'll see in your notes, Sunday night service, that's where we're going to pick up tonight. But that's just kind of to give y'all a heads up of what that handout is, and it's got mostly just scripture references, because I know we fly through, and it's hard to keep up and hard to write down, so that's why you have that in front of you. But let's open up with reading God's word, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And you can stand for the reading of God's word. A very familiar verse. I'm sure some of you have it memorized. So Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for the people that are out here tonight to hear your word and to learn more about your gospel and how to live it and how to share it. Father, I ask that you speak through me and that you be the one who gets all the glory for anything that happens here tonight. Father, I ask that you wake the church up, the church globally, all of us that call on the name of Christ, wake us up to the desperate need to share the gospel and to love others the way you've commanded us to love them. Lord, I thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, I thank you for loving us and forgiving us of our sins. And I ask that you use tonight to bring glory to your name in all the earth. In Christ's name, amen. So we just talked about there's 1.7 billion people in Islam. There's 1.6 billion people that are atheists. And to all those, the Bible is saying that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. Marty talked about it this morning. There is a narrow gate and a wide gate. And these billions upon billions of people are entering into the wide gate seeking salvation and ignoring what God's word has to say, that this is what you do. You believe that Christ is Lord, and you put your faith in him. You confess that he is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead. That is the way to salvation. So we're going to pick back up with a personal response to the gospel, the P of the acrostic. I'm going to find my place here. And I was going to try to go through Hinduism, Islam, and atheism. I realized that there's no way we have time for that. So we're going to do Islam because that is the one that is pressing the most around the world today. I think Christianity is losing more to atheism in general, but Islam is spreading globally. So that is what we will cover tonight, and what they believe, and then how do we bridge from what they believe, how do we bridge to the gospel, how do we bridge to what Christ told us about his sacrifice and what he came to do on this earth. But right now we're just going over the gospel in general. What do Christians believe? Because if we're going to share this, we have to know it. The reason football teams practice over and over again is so that they know when that quarterback throws that pass, he wants to know where that receiver is going to be. That's why they practice, and that's why we need to practice the gospel. We need to be comfortable with it. We need to know it so that we can execute it very, very well. So, P, personal response to the gospel. So, the gospel is the good news that Jesus has come. He has died for our sins. It is the good news that he will come again and establish his kingdom for all eternity on this earth, and that his kingdom will have no end. That's Revelation 11:15. And does this mean because Christ has come and taken away the sin of the world, does this mean that everyone is going to be saved from sin and death based on what he's done? It's clear. And that leads us to the P of gospel, personal response. The gospel is not just that Christ died and now everybody's going to heaven. It's that Romans 10 was clear that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That is, the gospel calls for personal response. It calls for us to do something. And that thing that we must do is a call to repentance. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 15. I forgot to turn to my page in this book. And just so we're clear, I'm teaching out of a book that we got at Secret Church this year with David Platt. It's called A Global Gospel in a World of Religions. That's where all these numbers come from about the different religions around the world. He put in all the study effort there, and I took it, and he even came up with the acrostic. Well, actually, he took it from somebody else, and I'm putting it in your notes. I'm sure he won't care. He wouldn't have published it. So, still not there. Personal response. There we go. So it's a call to repentance and faith. That's what the gospel, it contains a call to something. It's not just that Jesus died and now everybody's going to heaven. It's a call to repentance and faith in God, in Christ. It is the good news, and it calls traitors against God, calls us as traitors against God to lay down our rebellion and to return to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, this is extremely different than all the other religions of the world. And it's what sets the gospel apart. It's what makes us different. Marty talked about this morning, that all the other religions are saying, do, do, do. You must do this. You must do this. Do these five things. Follow these eight pillars. You got to take a trip to Mecca, you know, do these things, and this is the way to salvation. And this is what sets the gospel apart. The gospel is saying, this is what God has done for you. He has sent his son. He has taken away your sins so that you can live with him in eternity. That's what makes us different. That's what sets us apart from everyone else. The gospel is very clear that there is no other way for sinners to be saved. That all these other things, like Marty said, this broad gate contains everything else. Every other religion that's offering some other way to heaven other than Jesus Christ, the gospel is very clear. They are on their way to hell. And the gospel alone, the Jesus Christ alone, is the way for sinners to be saved. And we must not flinch on this. We can't draw back from this, that this is the way to salvation, that Christ came to the earth. He took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose again to prove that he had power over sin, hell, and the grave. And that is the way to salvation, is to put your faith in him. So Acts chapter 4, verse 12 states that pretty clearly. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The gospel is clear that he is the way. John 14:6, we read that Wednesday night. I am the way. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And John 14:6 shows us, again, how the gospel separates itself from the other religions. All the other religions are saying, do this, follow these three things, do these 10 things. What Jesus came and said is not, I mean, he didn't say, "I'm offering you a way to follow these things." He said, "Follow me." He said, "I am the way." Our gate is through a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And that is what makes us different. That is what sets us apart. And we have to be clear about that when we're sharing the gospel, that it's not a way. It's not that you can do these 10 things. It is nothing in your own righteousness. It is completely based on what Christ has done. The gospel challenges and compels its hearers to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord. We read that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. So personal response. The E, in your notes you'll see it there, is eternal urgency. Heaven is a glorious reality. I mean, just think about the unbelievable glory that we're going to have in heaven. to be seeing God face to face, a place that he is preparing for us. I mean, it's just, it boggles our mind to think of what he has done in preparing us for heaven. And just the thought of being able to be there with God day in and day out is enough to keep us giving him glory in all of eternity. So heaven is a glorious reality for everyone, anyone who believes the gospel. Hell is a dreadful reality for everyone who does not believe the gospel. Revelation 14:11. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That's a dreadful reality. I mean, that should drive us to urgency to share this gospel, to think that there's 1.7 billion people following Islam, and 91% of them have never heard the gospel. They don't have any access to the gospel at all. That should drive us to change the way we live, to change the way we do things, to change the way we spend our money and spend our lives, to spread this gospel, to give the gospel to them. Look at what God is saying awaits them. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. I mean, that should drive us, make us feel the urgency that Christ is telling us that we need to have for these people that are dying and going to hell. Jonathan Edwards, a quote from him, he said, when you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which swallows up your thoughts and amazes your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having a deliverance, any end of the mitigation, any rest at all. You will know that certainly you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages in wrestling and conflicting with the almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when these many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all this is but a point to what remains, an eternal torment, a smoke that goes up forever and ever. And a lot of people say that this is just imagery. They look at Revelation as almost a poetic book, and it's not a reality. But if this isn't a reality, the reality that it's pointing to is not good either. You know, if this is just something that God has shown us that this is what it's going to be like, it's still not a place that you want to spend eternity. So get the weight of that. Understand how urgent it is to believe the gospel, that this is what awaits us if we reject this gospel. If we don't turn to Christ, if we don't confess to him as Lord, then this is the hell that awaits us. And like Jonathan Edwards said, it's ongoing. And when you think about eternity, and then when you think about the millions and millions of ages that you're going to spend there, and when you get to a point, you realize that from that point, that's all that remains. There is no relief. There is no end. So it's urgent. It's urgent that we share the gospel. It's urgent that we believe the gospel if you haven't. And then the L of the gospel, it's life transformation. When you trust in Christ, it changes everything. It changes our motives. It changes our hearts. It changes our lives. It should change everything about us. All who believe the gospel, all who put their faith in Christ are forgiven. They are completely justified in his sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All who believe the gospel have been reconciled to God. Romans 5:2-11 tells us that. We are adopted into the family of God. We are made alive by Christ. We are made alive in Christ. And we are born again by the Holy Spirit. We possess the Holy Spirit as a down payment and a foretaste of the inheritance that awaits us in Christ in eternity. Now think about it. Think about times that you've really been close to God and you've really been led by the Spirit and you've been serving him, and just the joy that was. And that is what awaits us in eternity. And the Holy Spirit is here to show us that's what we have to wait on. We have a glorious promise in Christ, and that causes life transformation. We are part of the body of Christ in the church. We are kept by the power of God until we see him face to face. We are free from sin as we live with God forever and ever in infinite joy and glory. And that is the end goal. God is the end goal of the gospel. It begins with him and it ends with him. And we have to be careful when we share the gospel, when we talk about this, that the gospel is clear that you don't come to Christ seeking things. He says, seek me first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. You don't come to God to get the things. You come to God to get Jesus. You come to Jesus to get Jesus. You don't come to him to get the things that he's going to promise. And we have to be careful because that infiltrates the church a lot today, that the gospel's about you. The gospel's about me and what I can have and what I can get. And I'm going to go to church and I'm going to give my money because God's going to do these things for me. And that might be true, but that certainly wasn't true for the 11 of his closest friends while they were on earth, 10 of them were murdered. They were killed for sharing the gospel. They were killed for that. And the other one John spent the rest of his life on a prison island writing Revelations. So we need to be clear that this isn't a prosperity gospel. It brings life transformation, but the end goal, what we're striving for, is Christ. It is God. That is the end goal of the gospel. And then in the persecuted church in India, one thing that the people that are working with the church there do is when someone comes to faith in Christ, the first thing that they tell them to do is they say, make a list of 5 people that you can share the gospel with that probably won't kill you or turn you over to the authorities. And then go and do it. Sharing the gospel is an overflow. It's not something that superstar Christians do. It's an overflow of believing the gospel. Christ never made a separation between following him and sharing the gospel. He told the first disciples he called, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That was his motive from the get-go, is to make people fishers of men. So just think about that the sharing the gospel is an overflow of believing the gospel. And our presentation of the gospel must be true to Scripture, and that is that sharing or believing this gospel, accepting this gospel, is going to cost. It's going to cost us our right to our own life. It's going to cost us our right to our own money. It's going to cost us a lot if we follow Christ the way he commands us to follow him. So that leads us into evangelism. Evangel is just another word for gospel. The two go hand in hand. So it is sharing the gospel. It is sharing the good news, and it is an overflow of believing the gospel. When something good happens to us, we want to share it. When we're going to have a baby or when we're going to get married, we share that news. We send out invitations and all kinds of things, sharing that good news. So when we have good news, we want to share it. What happens for me is I don't see what I'm believing as good news because I've gotten used to it. I've gotten accustomed to the grace of God. And that is, that's a scary place to be, to think that I'm used to the fact that Christ took away my sin. Just think about how sick that really is, that Christ died for me and I'm getting accustomed to it. R.C. Sproul said one time he finds the church more surprised by suffering and kind of general about grace. We're surprised when we suffer and we just pass over grace. We take it lightly, and that is not a light thing. It took the death of the Son of God to forgive us of our sins, so don't take it lightly. The proclamation of the gospel, that's what evangelism is, and it is done in the power of the Holy Spirit with the aim of persuading people to repent and believe in Christ. Acts 1:8 tells us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, when he's come upon you, then you will be my witnesses. And so it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power to transform people's lives. I don't have the power to make any one of you do anything. All I can do is share the gospel, and that's where that relieves some pressure, that it's the Holy Spirit who takes over. It's the Holy Spirit who creates life transformation in other people. It's not us. All we are commanded to do is be witnesses to what Christ has done for us, what Christ has done in history. Evangelism always means using understandable language to communicate the message of the gospel, and we should witness with our lives, but at some point we must use words. You hear this all the time that I witness with my life. I smile to people at work. I drive friendly. Whatever it is, I have a Jesus sticker on the back of my car. Whatever the things are that you think you're doing, at some point you must use words. You must proclaim this message of what Christ has done for you. A witness doesn't get on a witness stand and sit there and smile at everybody. A witness gets on the stand and he speaks. And that's what we must do. We must speak what God has done. We must share this gospel. It involves proclaiming the message of God with our mouths in a language that's understandable. I've grown up in the church. I've been in the church all my life. And it's easy for me to try to use words with people that people don't understand. People don't understand that we're sinners, really. They don't understand the offense of our sin. They don't understand that Christ died in our place. So we have to use understandable language. We can't go up to them talking to them about the Trinity and expect them to get what we're talking about. We have to meet them on terms that they can understand. So it's always using understandable language to communicate the message of the gospel. We should witness with our lives. I hope we're all doing that. But at some point, we must speak. Evangelism is proclamation of the gospel. It involves proclaiming the message of God's holiness and love to the sinfulness of every human, the atoning sacrifice and the victorious resurrection of Jesus for our sin, and the need of repentance and faith for salvation. This is not generic God talk. This is not leaving somebody in the store and saying, God bless you. You have not shared the gospel. It is good to say those type of things, but that is not the gospel. The Bible is clear about what the gospel is, and it is the fact that God took on human flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again to save us from our sins. That is the gospel, and we have to be clear about that. We can't think we're sharing the gospel when we say God bless you or have a good day, because that's not sharing the gospel. It's good to do that, but that's generic God talk. We have to call people to repentance and faith in God. Evangelism is based on the power of the Holy Spirit. Only he can turn a person's heart and mind towards Christ. That is a major pressure relief that he is the one who does the work. We are simply witnesses to what he has done. The Holy Spirit empowers us to speak and gives us the message. Acts 4 verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It is him who empowers us to speak. It is him who empowers people to life change. It is not us who does that. All we do is proclaim the message. Evangelism has the aim of persuading people to repent and believe in Christ. That is always our aim when we share the gospel. That is what we're shooting for, is to have people repent and put their faith in Christ. So, and when we do that, that leads us to conversion. And our responsibility in conversion is turning and trusting. It's turning from our sin and trusting in God. Conversion is the divinely enabled response of the individuals to the gospel, in which they turn from their sin and themselves and repent and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That they repent and believe. That is what we're calling to when we call for conversion. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 to 15. Says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So what happens to people who die and never hear the gospel? The Bible's telling us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him if they have not believed? And can they believe in him if they have not heard? And how can they hear unless somebody goes and tells them? And that's what I'm wanting to happen, is the church to wake up and be missional in sharing this gospel. So what happens to people who die and have never heard the gospel? What happens when they die in their sin apart from God? We are talking about 2.8 billion people. 2.8 billion souls that are going to die and never hear the gospel. Maybe God will let them in because they've never heard it. I don't believe the Bible says that. If that were the case, what's the worst possible thing we could do for them? The worst thing in the world we could do is tell them the gospel. But, you know, you follow that reasoning, you take that reasoning, well, God will be gracious because they've never heard the gospel. Romans chapter 1 is clear that they are without excuse. There is a God in heaven, and he has made that clearly evident in his creation. So, but what is he going to do? What should we do? Should we just not tell them? That would make sense along that logical line of thinking that if they never hear the gospel, then they're going to go to heaven. That would be the most evil thing we could do, is go and tell them the gospel, because before we get there, 100% of them are going to heaven. And now that they've heard the gospel, it's conditional. That's not the case. The case is that all who die and have not put their trust in Christ are going to hell. And that breaks God's heart. And he's put us here so that that is not the case. He's put us here to share the gospel. That's why we're left on this earth. God loves these people, these 2.8 billion people. He loves them so much that he's left us here and calls us to share the gospel. He calls us to go to them. And no one can be saved apart from the gospel. The Bible is clear. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is the name of Christ by which men must be saved. And content matters. We can't back down on the content of the gospel. It's easy to try to merge it in with what other people believe, to try to blend it somehow, but we can't back down. The gospel is clear that Christ is the only way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Conversion is radical, it is noticeable, and it is permanent. All who believe the gospel will be saved from their sin. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who believe this gospel have been sent into the world. As you have sent me into the world, so also I have sent them. John 17:18. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:45-49. So in a world of religions, we have been authorized to speak for God. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We have been authorized by God to speak that. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to persuade to people to be reconciled to Christ, to plead for people to be reconciled to God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:23. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time, and behold, the day of salvation. We put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. Eternity hangs in the balance of this, of us going and telling these people the gospel, telling these 2.8 billion people who have never had a chance to hear the gospel. So we relinquish all our rights and rearrange our lives for the spread of this gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:4-6. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have the right to refrain from working and from working for a living? 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others share a rightful claim on you, do we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul says we relinquish that right so that we don't put a stumbling block, so that we don't put anything between the gospel and you. And that's what God is calling us to do, to relinquish our rights, to put it aside, to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him. So will you follow him? Will you give up your rights? Will you give up your life for the Great Commission? 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so that you may obtain it? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We put aside everything that might put a stumbling block between anybody else and the gospel, and we put aside our right to our own life for the spread of the gospel. So I'm asking you, will you do it? Is Christ worth it? It takes self-denial, it takes self-discipline, and it takes a single-minded devotion to Christ. The reward of running this race is that others will experience the joy of salvation, and we will fulfill the earthly purpose of salvation. The reason that God has left us here after salvation is to spread this gospel. That is the purpose. We are here to bring glory to his name through the spread of the gospel. That is why I'm still breathing at this moment. And that is clear in Scripture, that we are here for his glory. He saved us for his glory, and he did it in a way that only he could get glory for. That's why Ephesians 2 is so clear, that it's not through works so that no man can boast. It is by grace alone that we have been saved. But so that he is the one, that Christ and God are the ones that get the glory for salvation, not us, not me. So we have been saved by this gospel to spread this gospel. That is the purpose. And David Platt asked this question, and he said he had somebody in his church tattoo it on their arm. The question is, will the gospel stop with you, or will it spread through you? He has left you here for a reason. Stop coasting and start sharing. We are here to lead others to Jesus for the glory of God. It is not about me. This gospel is not about me. I am so quick to think about the things that I give up to follow Christ without focusing on the treasure that I receive whenever Christ came into my heart. I am so quick to think, well, I gave up this sin. I gave up 10% of my money or whatever it is, without thinking about the treasure that Christ is. So focus on the treasure that Christ is and realize that this gospel is not about me. It's about Christ. It is about sharing his word and spreading the gospel to all the nations. So from there, we're going to jump straight into Islam. So just going over some of the numbers briefly again, there's 1.7 people that are of Islamic faith, 1.7 billion people that are of Islamic faith in the world. 91% of those have never heard the gospel. They have no opportunity to hear the gospel. And a lot of that is because it's dangerous to share the gospel in the countries that most of these people live in. You will get in prison for sharing the gospel. It wasn't long ago there was a pastor in Iran just released, and he was in prison for crimes against the state of some kind. But his offense was he was a Christian in that nation. So the reason they're unreached is because they're hard to reach. But Christ is clear. Take up your cross and follow me. He's not saying it's going to be an easy life. And if God is calling you to go to a Middle Eastern country where you might be killed for spreading the gospel, I promise you that it will be the greatest thing you could ever do with your life. So a couple myths about Islam, about Muslims. The first one is all Muslims are Arabs. Muslim is a religious term. Arab is an ethnic term. One of the fastest growing Muslim regions right now is in Malaysia and Indonesia. These are not Arabic countries. These are Asian countries. That's where Islam is growing fastest at this moment. So Arab is an ethnic term. Not all Muslims are Arabs. We know a kid from North Africa. He is Muslim, but not Arabic. The second myth, all Muslims are terrorists and hate Americans. That is a myth. Most Muslims are hospitable and very friendly people. Many are happy Americans. Anas, the kid that we know, he wants to move here. He loves this country. He wants to live here. He wants to work here. He wants to spend the rest of his life here. A friendly, generous, hospitable guy. All Muslims hate Jesus. That's a myth. Most have a deep respect and reverence for him. The Quran calls Muslims to have a deep respect for Jesus. He's mentioned several times in the Quran. We'll go over some of that later. So what is a Muslim? And what does it mean to follow Islam? It is someone who submits to God. Islam means submit. It is someone who submits to God based on the teachings of Muhammad in the Quran. Islam means submission. They believe that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That is the confession of the Islamic faith, that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet. So who was Muhammad? Muhammad was an actual person who lived in real time in history. He was born in 570 AD. At age 40, he believed he had a vision from Gabriel, the archangel, in a cave, which God gave him the Quran and told him to go out and preach this message that he had gave him. He died in 632 AD. And then after his death, these recitations, these stories and all the things that he was sharing were written down. The Quran was written several years after Muhammad had died. They were written down to form the Quran, and it was believed to be an earthly version of a heavenly book. And it was believed to be a final holy book that supersedes all previous holy books. Muslims actually read the Torah. They read the first five books of the Bible and believe that that is God's word, but they believe that it's been corrupted, and the Quran is the ultimate holy book. It supersedes everything else. They believe that the Quran is not corrupted and that the Torah is. So there's five pillars of Islam. Shahada is the confession. It is to become a Muslim person, you must say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. The Salat is the prayers. It's recitation of prayers five times a day. It's chanting almost. And you do it facing towards Mecca, kneeling down, facing towards Mecca. You have five different times set aside to say your prayers. And this is what they believe. This is how to receive salvation. This is what Muslims think. This is what you must do. This is their gate that they're going through. These are the things that you have to do to be saved. It involves repetitious saying, standing, bowing, prostrating, sitting, standing again, and it involves washing, ceremonial washing of the hands, arms, and face. If you go to Muslim countries, there's a call to prayer blasted out over a loudspeaker for all the people to hear and to call them to prayer. It's believed that it strengthens belief in Allah, builds unity with other Muslims. The third is the zakat. It is the giving of alms. Muslims must give at least 2.5% of their income to the poor. It is the swam, is the fourth. It is to fast. This takes place during Ramadan. You hear a lot about Ramadan. You hear a lot about the fast when Muslims fast. They fast from daylight to dark, basically. From sunup to sundown, they fast during Ramadan. But they break the fast in the evening with a large meal. And there's actually more food consumed in Muslim countries during the month of Ramadan than any other time of the year, because they eat this huge fast after eat this huge meal after they've been fasting, but they break the fast with a special meal. And then the last one is the Hajj. It is a pilgrimage. Every Muslim who is physically and financially able must take a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once during their lifetime. And then when they're there, they walk around their most holy site seven times and say prayers or something. I don't know exactly what they do, but they have to go. That is a basic pillar of Islam. You have to do these five pillars of Islam. That's what they believe. These are their dues. Do this to be saved. So they also believe in four holy books, and these were brought about by Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad. So they read the Torah, they read the Psalms, and they read the Gospels. But they believe that these three books have been corrupted by man. And they point to it. They think that Arabic is the ultimate language. And anything not written in Arabic is corrupted. So the fact that we've translated the Bible into English and that the Bible, the Torah, wasn't written in Arabic to begin with makes it unreliable, makes it corrupted. So they read these books, but they think the Quran supersedes them, that it sets these books right. That is their belief. The Quran is supreme and final. So how do we share the gospel with Muslims? First, we must know what they believe. They believe that the Bible that we read is unreliable, and this is partly our fault. They believe that Christians are immoral, because think about what they're receiving from Western society. Think about what they get to see of us. Think about the TV shows we put out. Think about things that they're viewing on satellite, over the internet, of Western culture. So they believe that Christians are immoral. They believe that Christians worship three gods. They take our definition of the Trinity and they break it into three gods. It's God the Father, Jesus, and the Mother Mary. They think we worship the Mother Mary due to a lot to the emphasis that the Catholic Church puts on the Mother Mary. So they believe these things. So know what they believe. Know how they're approaching us. Most of them have grown up in a Muslim household, a Muslim religion, a Muslim country their entire lives. And when you share the gospel, you're asking them to forsake all of that. So be very patient and don't get combative. Don't get combative. Don't attack. So they believe that Jesus was only a prophet, and they believe that Jesus did not die on a cross. Some believe that he was in a coma, that God wouldn't allow one of his prophets to suffer like that. So they believe that, some believe that God took him to heaven right before the crucifixion. Others believe that he was in a coma. He later woke up and walked out of the grave. These are the things that are believed, and partly because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an undeniable fact in history. You must reckon with that somehow. You must come to terms. If you're going to be true to history, you must come to terms with what happened, because when it was written down, there were 500 people who gave testimony to the fact that Jesus had rose from the dead. So that didn't just happen. That wasn't 500 people having an illusion. That's a historical fact, and they have to deal with that. So how they do that is they believe that he was in a coma, or that God just took him out before the crucifixion. But anyway, that's what they believe about Jesus. So what do? We know and trust what we believe about the Trinity. Three foundational truths. First, the Trinity is God in three persons. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19 says, go out and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is fully God, and there is only one God. The Trinity is a mystery and not a contradiction. And when explaining the Trinity, understand that any analogy we come up with is going to fall short. It is an infinite mystery that we do not grasp and we cannot grasp. And when you say that the Trinity is like an egg with the yolk and the white and the shell and all that, that's not going to fully convey the message of the Trinity and the depth of the Trinity, of the relationship that the Godhead has. So understand that any analogy we come up with is going to fall short. David Platt said, he said, come up with another analogy, now throw it out the window, because it is not good enough. It does not explain the depth and the mystery that our God, our infinite God, is. So Genesis 1:26, Matthew 28:19, God is a Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery, not a contradiction. Know and trust what you believe about Jesus. He is fully man. He was born of a virgin, and he is fully God. And this is one of our hinge points right here, is the person of Jesus Christ and knowing and trusting what you believe about him. The doctrine of Christ's divinity seems to, this is a quote from C.S. Lewis, seems to me the doctrine of Christ's divinity seems to me not something stuck on which you can unstick, but something that peeps out of every point so that you have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it. The divinity of Christ is clear throughout all of Scripture. He is fully man and fully God, his identity. He is eternal, he is creator, he is sustainer, he is omnipotent, and he is omniscient, and he is sovereign. So listen to Christ's testimony he claims about himself. He says, I and the Father are one. And then do not allow somebody to ride the fence on Christ. Like we were talking about with what they believe. They believe he is a prophet and not the Son of God. C.S. Lewis says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord, but let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord, and there is no other option. You can't say that he's one and the other. He is either. I mean, somebody that would claim to be God and not be God, that person is insane, or he is a liar. You can't blend those two together. We must be clear that the person of Christ is our hinge point for sharing the gospel. So know and trust about the cross, what you believe about the cross. Jesus came to live a sinless life. He came to die for our sin. He is the sinless substitution. In sin, man substitutes himself for God. In salvation, God substitutes himself for man. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that. Says 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." At the cross, God expresses his judgment on sin. At the cross, God endures his judgment against sin. At the cross, God enables salvation for sinners. Know and trust what you believe about the cross. Know and trust what you believe about salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the basis of our salvation. And that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2 is very, very clear about that. Know and trust the Bible. The Bible is 99.5% textually reliable through history. They found scrolls that date back thousands of years, and it's 99.5% accurate to the letter. I mean, just think about the preservation of God's word through that many thousands of years of being transcribed and rewritten. And it is absolutely textually reliable. It is, we believe the Bible based on fulfilled prophecy. There were over 300 fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ when he came to earth. And it's clear unity. Luke 24:27 says, in the beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, Christ reaches all the way back. There is a clear unity in scripture, and that unity is Christ. He is the common theme of the Bible. There's over 40 different authors that wrote the Bible, three different languages over a span of 1,500 years with one theme through 1,500 years, a book that was compiled over 1,500 years, and that theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, and then we know the difference in what we believe and what they believe. Islam works off this fundamental belief. They diagnose the problem of man is that he is basically good and he needs understanding of God. That is basically what they believe. And Muhammad believed that he had the understanding and he gave it to him. The gospel, Christianity, says that man is basically evil and in need of a savior. That is our difference. That's where we differ from Islam. So be respectful to the person. Ask questions. Ask lots of questions when you're witnessing to an Islam, when you're talking to someone of the faith of Islam. And then tell the story. In the beginning, God created man. He had a relationship with him. And then in Genesis 3, we have the fall where man sins against God, but God loves his people, so he sends his prophets to tell them of the Savior, of the Messiah. Jesus was born of a virgin, and then he was the Savior who will defeat Satan and death and sin. Jesus never sinned. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died in our place and redeemed us from our sins. He rose from the dead, and he defeated sin and death and Satan. He gives us a new life with God, and God commands us to turn away from our sins and believe in Jesus. He redeemed us from our sin by his death in our place. If we do this, we are certain that our sins are forgiven, and we have a new and good relationship with God. That is the story of the Bible that we read on our daily basis, is that story that man was created by God, that we sinned against God, that God saved us, that he sent his son to die for us. And then pray in the name of Jesus for Muslims and with Muslims. That's one thing that we don't shrink back from when we're with the Nas, is we pray in Jesus' name. And this most recent time when he went back to Africa, he sent us an email asking him to pray for him about something that was going on in his life. It was really awesome to think. He knows how we pray, and he's asking us to pray for him in Jesus' name. That's an incredible step that we're making with him in his life. So be holy in your lifestyle. This is key. Islam was founded because Muhammad saw the sin and the uncommitted lifestyle of the people, and he founded Islam as a religion of submission. So be sinless, be righteous in your lifestyle, be holy in your lifestyle. Christ calls us to be holy, and be submissive to the Holy Spirit, and live like you have the Holy Spirit in you. Be hospitable and loving. Respect them, respect the Islam, respect the Muslim, and be sensitive to their diet. We made that mistake. First time Anas came over to the house, we had chicken with bacon on it, and they don't eat pork. They consider it unclean. We weren't very respectful to his diet. So be respectful to their diet, and be patient with him. Understand what you're asking them to do whenever you share the gospel with them. When you ask them to put their faith in Christ, you're asking them to give up their whole life of what they believed and what they thought, how they're going to heaven. So be patient. Marty was sharing this morning about how long he was going to church before he finally surrendered his life to Christ. And then recognize that they will actually, probably, most likely, actually suffer for the sake of the gospel. Something that we don't understand, something that I don't understand. That their family will disown them. That they may be killed when they go back to their country. That's what happened with that pastor in Iran. He was going home, and he was imprisoned. So recognize what might actually happen to them if they follow Christ. And this might come to them, this Matthew 10:16, and we'll read here and close up. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as a serpent, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or what you will say, for what you say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This might actually be, when you're sharing the gospel with a Muslim, this could be their future. So understand that when you're sharing with them, that they might actually be killed because they surrender their life to Christ. So understand that and be very, very patient. It may come their way because they follow Christ, and it may come your way because you proclaim Christ. So get to the gospel. Be clear about the gospel. They respect the gospel. They understand the gospel. They read the gospel. They believe it's corrupted, but they have a reverence for it. So get to it. Get to the gospel. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then just ask lots of questions. Try to build bridges to the cross from what they believe to what we believe. They believe that there is one God. Say, yes, there is one God. And you don't have to follow these five pillars. They tell them God came down from heaven to take away your sin. So think about ways and be very respectful to the person. Understand that we trust in God as he is at work. And understand that God loves the world, including the 1.7 billion Muslims of this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the love that we are spreading. Father, I thank you for tonight. Lord, I just thank you for this time together. I ask that you shake us up as a church and help us to understand what you call us to. I ask that you help us to take up our cross and follow you, and that we live for you, and that we give up our rights to ourself and our stuff and all the things that we hold on to so tightly, and that we just give our lives completely over to you and surrender all that we have and all that we are and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Father, I love you. I praise your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.